Well, last Sunday, we looked extensively at 1 Kings chapter 18, where we witnessed a battle between the Lord and Baal. It had been 3 years since the drought throughout all the land had plagued Israel, and Elijah had gathered all of Israel and all the prophets of Baal together at Mount Carmel for a contest, a public feat of strength between God and Baal. Whoever would win this contest would be the one true God. Well, the prophets of Baal proved to be utterly useless, powerless, and worthless. The Lord God, on the other hand, is shown to be mighty in power, even overcoming self-imposed disadvantages in order to magnify his name even more. Now, through 1 Kings chapter 18, we truly come to know that the Lord is God, the only God, and he is the only one that is worthy of praise. The demonstration of his power in this contest with Baal made this crystal clear. And so when we encounter the one true God, the only true God, and we come to really know him, then the only natural response is to commit to him in worship. It's the most natural thing to do. When we encounter the power of God and that he is the only God, the only natural response is to worship him. We don't go limping between false God and false idol after false idol. We behold the majesty and the splendor and the power and the glory of the Lord, and we worship him and him alone. And so 1 Kings chapter 18 ends with triumph and victory, does it not? Baal has been decisively defeated and shown to be powerless and worthless. The prophets of Baal have all been slaughtered. The people of Israel, well, at least some of them, their hearts have been turned back by the Lord to truly worship him and him alone. They declare the Lord, he is God. And then we have Elijah praying for the end of the drought, and within minutes, within moments, God answers the prayer and rain comes upon the land. Overall, 1 Kings chapter 18 is a tremendous demonstration of God's power. And it ends with triumph and victory. And that's what makes 1 Kings 19 so stunning. We see this complete and unexpected turn in the demeanor of Elijah. But through this, we encounter God in yet another powerful way. And so let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Keep your Bibles open the entire time. We're going to be going through the chapter. I'm going to keep referencing it. Don't close those Bibles. Keep those Bibles open. Page 301 in the Blue Pew Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to first look at the entire text, and then we're going to take a step back and make a few observations. Okay? So let's start off by first reading just the first three verses. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 through 3. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. We'll stop there. So as I mentioned, Elijah is coming off this real big spiritual mountaintop, literally and figuratively. He saw God move in a very powerful way and possibly thought that this triumph over Baal marked the defeat of Baal once and for all. And so he still has a spiritual high as he enters into Jezreel. But then he receives the message from Jezebel, who is King Ahab's wicked, idolatrous wife. And Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, how he had the contest, how he slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. And so she tells Elijah, Ahab ran, right? Jezebel got angry, and she tells Elijah, may the gods curse me. May they curse me if by this time tomorrow you're not dead. And with this message, Elijah plummets from his spiritual high. Elijah was like a balloon flying high, and then Jezebel popped it with her threat. Now, how could Elijah plummet from such heights? How could Jezebel pop this balloon after he just saw the power of God on Mount Carmel? Well, we'll address that in just a few minutes. For now, it is sufficient to understand that upon receiving this message, Elijah is afraid and he flees for his life all the way to Beersheba. If you want to put up that picture. If you see where Jezreel is, he fled all the way down to Beersheba. Beersheba is in the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's about at the southernmost tip that you can get. He couldn't have gotten much further away from Jezebel than what he did. And so he flees all this way down south to Beersheba. And that is where we're going to pick up now in verse 4 of First Kings 19. We're going to read verses 4 through 8. First Kings chapter 19, verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. We'll stop there. And so, arriving upon Beersheba, or at Beersheba, Elijah leaves his servant and heads a day's journey into the wilderness, that is, into the desert. And while he was there, he asks God to take away his life. His demeanor is completely different from the confident, bold person that he was back at Mount Carmel while taking on the prophets of Baal. He has slipped into a spiritual depression of sorts. But God tenderly cares for Elijah and provides food for him, delivered this time by an angel, not by birds. You remember in 1 Kings 17. But this food that God provides Elijah with is enough to strengthen him for his journey that lies ahead, a journey of 40 days and 40 nights all the way to Mount Horeb. So you can put the next picture up, Lewis. Mount Horeb is also Mount Sinai, which is where Moses met with God on the mountain. It's called the Mount of God. And so Elijah has now traveled all this way from Jezreel to Beersheba, and now from Beersheba all the way down to Mount Sinai. And so Let's pick up the action now in verses 9 through 18. Verse 9. There he, Elijah, came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." You see, God meets Elijah where he's at. Elijah is jealous for the Lord, and he is zealous for the Lord. But he is also struggling. And God shows up, not in the powerful wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in a gentle whisper. God has shown up in fire on Mount Carmel, but on Mount Sinai, in a gentle whisper. And his power and his majesty and his might and his splendor is just as great on Mount Sinai as it was in Mount Carmel. God is there with Elijah. He has not abandoned the prophet. He has not forsaken him. And what's more is that God speaks with Elijah. And it is during this encounter with God that Elijah is given a new task. He must make the long journey back all the way north from Mount Sinai back to the northern kingdom from which he fled. And there he will set into motion the anointing of new kings and a new prophet that will arise after him. And these kings and this new prophet, who is Elisha, will be directly or indirectly instrumental in the ongoing war against the worship of Baal. Okay, so now that we've gone through the whole text of 1 Kings 19, let's take a step back and make a few observations. We will first comment on three struggles that Elijah faces in this passage. And then we will comment on three comforting responses from God to Elijah. And so let's begin with the three struggles, okay? The first struggle that Elijah faces is that of fear. Fear. After Jezebel threatens Elijah, she says in verse 3, then he was afraid And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Now, many of us might naturally think, as I mentioned before, after such an encounter with God on Mount Carmel, how in the world could Elijah so quickly succumb to fear? He just saw the awesome power of God completely defeat Baal and make him look worthless. How could he so quickly cower in fear just a day or two later? Especially at the threat of Jezebel and her God, who was just shown to be impotent. In fact, if you remember, Elijah was mocking this God with boldness back on Mount Carmel, but now he's afraid. What happened? We're not told explicitly why Elijah's courage and boldness deflated. It could be that he was just physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted from all that he experienced on Mount Carmel. But on top of that, remember, he literally outran Ahab's chariots from Mount Carmel getting back to Jezreel. I know that I am physically, mentally, and spiritually exhausted after preaching a sermon. I can't imagine the level of exhaustion that Elijah was feeling. And maybe in that exhaustion, he was more susceptible to giving to fear. Or perhaps he was simply fearful for the threat of death at the hand of this wicked queen, Jezebel. Or maybe Elijah at that moment had a temporary lapse of faith in God's ability to protect him. Or perhaps after the total victory of the Lord on Mount Carmel, maybe Elijah thought that the war on Baal was over and that there'd be sweeping revival and change throughout Israel. And so he comes into Jezreel with optimism of change, but he's met with a death threat. He's met with more of the same, more idol worship, no sense of change. And so that breath of optimism has changed into pessimism. He is still dealing with idolatry. And this could lead to a sense of defeat that drove him to flee instead of fight. We don't know for sure why Elijah's demeanor changed so drastically from boldness to fear. But we do know that it did happen. Elijah succumbed to fear. And if we are honest with ourselves, we're not much different from Elijah. Each of us most certainly have given in to fear like Elijah has. We succumb to fear when we're faced with the unknown, when we don't know what lies ahead, and we don't know if we're going to like what lies ahead. So we plummet into fear. We are afraid at the prospect of suffering. We fear what others will think about us if we share our faith. We fear being rejected when we share the gospel. We fear that God will not answer our prayer the way that we want him to. We fear, for instance, that we might really want him to remove a particular obstacle from our life, or to cure us of some illness or disease. And we fear that if the answer is no, that we have to go through that obstacle or suffer through that particular health issue. We may not have had a Mount Carmel experience like Elijah, but we've all seen God work in powerful ways. And yet, just like Elijah, we can succumb to fear in the next moment. I know for me, I have fallen into this trap often. There are weeks in which I've been really busy, really crazy, and I fear when the week ends, it's Friday, I don't have a sermon done. I fear that it's going to get done. I don't know how I'm going to get it all done. But then I see God take my 5 loaves of bread and my 2 fish of energy, and he turns it into a feast to feed thousands. And I rejoice, and I thank the Lord. And I'm high off of God working in my life. And then the next week happens. And Friday happens. Sunday comes with a stunning regularity. And I drop into fear again of how in the world I'm going to get it all done. Maybe you don't have that thing, but maybe God has come through for you and provided for you financially. But then the next time of need, you fear that God won't provide. Or maybe you recently heard about someone who has this really, really sinful past coming to know the Lord, and you rejoice and you give thanks to God for that. And then you fear that your loved one has no chance of being saved because they're too far gone. They're too far away from the Lord. Fear is a struggle for all of us, no matter how mature we are, and no matter where we are in our faith journey. We could even have a Mount Carmel-like experience with God one day, but just like Elijah, we can succumb to fear the next. And so, brothers and sisters, be on guard for the struggle of fear. The second struggle we see in this passage is one of self-pity. The drastic turn of events from chapters 18 to 19 have caused Elijah to slip into self-pity. He is extremely down on himself as a result of the troubles that surround him. Listen to his response to God in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek to take away my life." Do you notice the self-pity in his response? His sorrow is on himself. That he is the only person in all of Israel who is jealous and zealous for the Lord. Now, Elijah knows this isn't true. Surely there were some whose hearts were turned back to the Lord as a result of the amazing demonstration of God's power back on Mount Carmel. And though I didn't cover it last week in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 through 16, there is a man, Obadiah, who is over Ahab's household, who is a man who greatly fears the Lord. And not only that, but he saved 100 of the Lord's prophets and hid them in caves so they would not be killed by Jezebel. And so Elijah knows that there are people in Israel who do not worship Baal, who instead fear the Lord. But after receiving that death threat from Jezebel, Elijah struggled with self-pity and fixated on his own suffering and in his own bad circumstances. Now here's the reality. We all can struggle with self-pity just like Elijah. Some of us are more prone to it than others, but we've all experienced it in our lives. I'll be honest and vulnerable here. I am prone, more prone, to self-pity. Typically, it occurs when I'm overwhelmed and by my circumstances. And then I start ruminating on my circumstances and all that I have to do. And I wallow in this woe is me type of self-pity. And I usually want others, namely my lovely wife, to join in on my pity party. And I want them to pity me and empathize with my struggle. I want them to affirm that what I'm going through is actually really hard, and I should be really sad by my circumstances. This is how I am prone to struggle with self-pity, but there are many other ways that can cause us to wallow in it. You could fall into self-pity because of your constant health concerns, or because of your constant financial stress. Or you may wallow in self-pity because you feel like no one understands you. Or maybe because you feel like everything's unfair and you always get a raw deal. Whatever the situation may be that triggers it, self-pity is a struggle for us all. And just like Elijah, we can trust in the Lord. Yes, we can truly trust in the Lord and be zealous for his name, and yet still wallow in self-pity. And so, brothers and sisters, be on guard for the struggle of self-pity. And the third struggle that Elijah deals with here is that of depression. After the threat made on his own life, Elijah appears to plummet in depression. Verses 3 and 4 shows Elijah isolating himself in the middle of a desert. Isn't that just a literal picture of the figurative thing that happens in depression? But it even goes as far to say that Elijah asked that he might die. He says to the Lord in verse 4, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Elijah's actions here are indicative of some level of depression. And just as with fear and with self-pity, we are all in some capacity have struggled with depression. Again, some more than others. We've all experienced those times of darkness that don't seem to lift. We have seen those dark rain clouds of sadness that seem to hover perpetually over our heads. We have felt the suffocating weight of depression over the loss of a loved one, or due to some past regret, or due to some present failure, or due to some future event that will or will not happen. We all, with varying degrees of severity and with varying frequencies, have experienced depression just like Elijah. And this is true whether you're a mature believer or whether you don't know Christ. We all struggle with depression, even after times of mountaintop experiences with God. And so, brothers and sisters, be on guard for the cloud of depression. Fear, self-pity, and depression. These are the three struggles that Elijah deals with in 1 Kings 19. But we are not left, thankfully, just with his struggles. We see God respond to Elijah in three gracious and comforting ways. So let's take a look at those now. The first, when Elijah has these struggles, the first thing that we see is that God provides for the prophet. He tended to Elijah's need and miraculously provides him with food and water. And not only that, he provides him with enough food and water to strengthen him. This is supernatural food. Supernatural food that strengthens him for 40 days and 40 nights on his journey to Mount Sinai. God provided for Elijah during his time of struggle. And the same is true for us. Now, I won't belabor this point much further because it was the main point of my sermon 2 weeks ago when we looked at 1 Kings 17. And it was my main point from the sermon 2 weeks before that when we looked at Philippians 4:19. And so I encourage you to take a look, go on our website, find those two sermons, listen to those two, 1 Kings 17 and on Philippians chapter 4, including verse 19, and you'll get a more in-depth treatment on the God who provides, the God who provides for our needs. What I will simply say is this, is that our God is the God who provides. He will provide for our needs, whether we are on the mountaintop or in the valley, whether we are running hard after God or we are stuck in the quicksand. God will provide every need of yours according to his riches in mercy, riches in glory for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when you, like Elijah, struggle with fear, self-pity, or depression, find comfort in knowing that our God provides for his people. The second comforting response from God in 1 Kings 19 is simply God's presence. His presence. God is there. He is not absent. He is not distant. He is the God who is there. He is there with Elijah in his fear. He is there with Elijah in his self-pity and in his depression. He has not abandoned Elijah, but rather is present with him. What a tremendous comfort to know that our God is with us, even in our struggles and our hardships, when you are suffering physically, when the weight of depression or anxiety is crushing you like an anvil, when you've lost a loved one, when your marriage or your family relationships have ruptured, when your children or any loved one for that matter is not saved in walking with the Lord. In all of our circumstances, you know without a shadow of a doubt that our God is with us. Our God is there. May that be a source of tremendous comfort that you never walk through any of these struggles alone. You have a God who is with you, a God who is there. And it is not just some Joe Schmo that is with you. It is the all-powerful, the all-sovereign, the all-good Creator God of the universe who takes notice of you and who is there. When you, like Elijah, struggle with fear, self-pity, depression, or whatever, find comfort in knowing that God is there with you. The third comforting thing from this chapter is that our God speaks. Our God is not silent. Baal may not have a voice, but God does. And with that voice, he uses it to reveal himself and encourage his people. Notice the contrast in how God speaks in chapter 18 and chapter 19. In chapter 18, though he does not speak audibly, God spoke loudly. He effectively shouted, "I am the Lord God. There is no other." He spoke through the demonstration of his power on Mount Carmel. But here, notice that he wasn't in the powerful, rock-splitting wind. He wasn't in the earthquake, and he wasn't in the fire. But he was in the gentle whisper. And it is in that small whisper, that still small voice, that he meets a fearful, self-pitying, depressed Elijah. And he speaks tenderly to him, to encourage this battered, broken prophet. And in verses 15 through 18, the Lord says to Elijah, Elijah, your life is not yet over, for I still have work for you to do for the glory of my name, which you love. Elijah, the battle against Baal is not futile, and it's not over. I will use you to anoint those who will, knowingly or unknowingly, continue the battle against Baal and idol worship. And Elijah, don't be in despair anymore. For I have turned the hearts of 7,000 people in Israel back to me. These faithful people have not bowed down to Baal, nor will they. And they will be zealous for me. Now, as a side note, I was going to cut it, but I can't. As a side note, notice in verse 18, the Lord says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel. The more literal translation, the actual translation is, I have caused to remain, or I have caused to be kept 7,000 in Israel. This is significant because it has strong connection back to 1 Kings chapter 18, where he says, I have turned my heart, their hearts back to them, or to me. What this is indicating is that the reason why the 7,000 in Israel do not bow down to Baal is because God has kept them. God has caused them to remain. God has turned their hearts back. It was to say to Elijah, you prayed to me on Mount Carmel. Let them know, O Lord, let them know that you have turned their hearts back. And now the Lord is saying, Elijah, I have caused their hearts to turn back. I have caused them to remain faithful to me. Take heart, Elijah. Take heart. I think that's missing. That's not as obvious by the translation, I will leave 7,000 in Israel. And so that's why I had to say it. So we're going to be over by 2 minutes, but hopefully it's worth it. All right, I don't know where I was at. Okay. And so in his struggle, God spoke to Elijah. And the Lord does the same thing with us today. Though he does his speaking now through the Bible, through the very word of God. And so whatever situation you find yourself in, find comfort in knowing that our God speaks. And he speaks to us words of encouragement, words of guidance, words of hope, words of comfort. And he speaks to us through the Bible, through the Word of God. When you, like Elijah, struggle with fear or self-pity or depression or whatever, find comfort in knowing that our God speaks to us today through the Bible. Now, one more thing I want to say before we close. We just saw how in this passage, God reveals himself as the God who provides, as the God who is there, and as the God who speaks. And I would argue that all of these things point to and find their fulfillment in Christ. Through Christ, God provided for our greatest need, namely, salvation from our sins. We were enslaved to our sin, and not one shred of hope of escaping on our own efforts. And so God sent his son Jesus in order to provide the only avenue of escape, the only way to be rescued. we can be set free from our bondage to sin and declared right before God only through faith in Christ, who died in our place to bear our punishment. Our greatest need is salvation, and God provided that for us through Christ. Jesus is given many titles and many names, and one of them, we'll sing about it, we sang about it already this morning, is that of Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the good shepherd who walks with us, and he is the one who has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Ever. Not for one moment, not for one millisecond, not for one nanosecond. Jesus is the God who is there. And finally, Jesus is the God who speaks. Jesus is God in the flesh, who came at a certain time in history and spoke with real people. Jesus, being God himself, spoke the very words of God. He spoke of repentance and of grace and of the coming of the kingdom and of judgment. And when he spoke, he revealed God the Father to us. As it says in John 1:18. And Jesus still speaks today. He still speaks through his word, through the word, revealing the Father to us. Jesus is the God who speaks. And so in our struggles, our God provides and is there, and he speaks all through Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let me quickly close with this. Our lives are a mixture of chapter 18 and 19 of 1 Kings. We have seasons of mountaintop experiences, mountaintop faith, mountaintop joy in the Lord, where we see God moving and working in powerful ways. And then we have seasons in the valley or in the desert in which we struggle and we lack faith and we are depleted of joy and we are dry and barren. You cannot avoid this reality. No matter how mature of a Christian you are, or how hard you try, we will walk through both spiritual highs and spiritual lows. And so what I want to encourage you with today is that no matter what season you are in, whether high or low, you experience tremendous comfort when you encounter the God who provides, the God who is there, and the God who speaks. Whether on a spiritual high or spiritual low, God is providing and will provide for every need of yours. Whether on a mountaintop or a desert, God is there with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. And whether soaring or struggling, God still speaks today, words of encouragement, hope, and guidance through his word. Brothers and sisters, find comfort in encountering the God who provides, the God who is there, and the God who speaks. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for how tenderly you cared for Elijah in his struggle. And we thank you, God, for how you revealed yourself to be a God who provides, a God who cares, and a God who is there, and a God who speaks. Help us, Father, to find comfort and to find joy in knowing that this is who you are. And no matter where we are at in our faith journey, whether we are in the plush valley or the barren desert, would we find comfort in knowing that you are with us, that you will provide, and that you speak to us through your word. Would that provide great comfort to us, God, and joy to keep seeking you and your face? We thank you for your Son, Christ. We thank you for how he reveals this to us and points and embodies this for us. So help us, Father, to keep our eyes fixed on you and to delight in you and who you are. We need you, King Jesus, and we love you. We thank you that you are there, that you speak and you provide. And we ask and pray all these things, Christ, in your mighty name. Amen.